Would you stand for the reading of God's word? This week, we're in Psalm 8. If you are working through the Psalms, 8 is really the first true praise of God in the Psalm book, if you begin with 1. And in our setting, we don't really know what was going on. We don't really know what David was doing. David is the author of this, but what we understand is that he was struck with a sense of awe and wonder at who God is and what that meant in relationship to who he was as a person, who he was as someone from the tribe of Judah, someone who was the king of Israel. Or maybe the anointed king. Maybe it hadn't yet happened. We don't know. But in that, what I want you to see is someone of tremendous ability, tremendous status, situating himself in God's word in relationship to God as his kind of fixed point, his true north. So let's read God's word in Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Let's ask God to teach us this morning from his word. Father, we come before you. And David said it well. Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic are you in all the earth. And so would we walk out of this place having received a sense of awe and wonder, Lord, and a hope in who you are and what you are doing. Lord, we thank you for your goodness in preserving this for us, to lift our heads and see who we are in the economy of your kingdom. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, our family traveled to the beach. We were standing on the Atlantic coast, the coast of the Atlantic Ocean, and at one point or another, I was standing with each of my kids. If you've been to the ocean, if you like the ocean, I know some people are more mountain people. Our family is beach. We are beach people, and so we would stand there on the just the water line where the waves were coming in and kind of crashing over our feet. It was still a little too cold for our liking to get in. And you just sit there and watch this ever-constant ebb and flow of the waves. And then you kind of look out over the immensity of the ocean. And you look left and right, and all you can see for miles and miles is just ocean. You ever sort of stopped and considered that, particularly in a still moment on an early morning or the late evening of the beach? For me, every time I do that, I just feel small. For others, it's perhaps going to a place like the Rockies. And maybe you're a skier and you're just sort of standing there looking at these immense peaks and the covered with snow and the sheer force and magnitude of these immovable objects. And as you contemplate the reality and the carefulness that which we have to negotiate the slopes, you realize how fragile life can be. You also realize how exhilarating it can be, but that's a story for another time. part of our, I think in our community and in our culture, particularly in the West, we've lost that sense of defined or derived smallness. One of my church history professors when I was in graduate school noted that when they were building the medieval cathedrals, they were always structured in the center of those little towns, which are now some quite large cities. And when they built those cathedrals, they were in the center of the town. The life of the community ordered around the church. In the particular architectural style, those buildings were intended to be the highest building in the community. And one of the ways that happened is it showed God's place in their community, to which they understood who they were. And when they entered into those spaces, three things automatically happened. They would go in and look in these vaulted ceilings, in the immensity of the stonework and the pillars, and it would orient their perspective upward. As they oriented it upward in these grand buildings, they would begin to have a sense of reverence. They, in considering the Lord, they would consider their own smallness. And as they began, this exchange started to happen, what it would do is it would move them into a place of wonder, of awe, of silence. I don't know if you've ever been in one of those cathedrals or even some of our more majestic religious structures here in the United States. I had the privilege of one time of being one of the leaders on a trip of youth to serve over spring break in inner city New York. And we were running around one night just sort of seeing the sights on a free evening, and it was freezing cold. And so we wanted to cool off. So we went into one of the majestic cathedrals of New York. And I saw that very progression of looking up, of feeling small, and getting quiet immediately happen to about 25 rambunctious teenagers. There isn't many spaces in our world anymore where we go in and we feel small. But what we find in this passage is here the king, King David, the one who slayed Goliath through the power of the Lord, the one who was anointed to be king of Israel, the one who fought battles and just was a tremendous field marshal on the battlefield, the one who had immense wealth and authority. Whatever is going on, whether as he is in the field tending to his sheep as a shepherd boy, or he is standing on a perch in his majestic palace, he looks up at night and he sees the immensity of the stars, and he is humbled. The trouble is that oftentimes we can feel a sense of this, but we often don't know what to do with it. And so my hope today is that we would look at this passage and that you would find within this psalm book a place that you can turn when you feel small. Perhaps you're in a place where you're just having a bad day. That in your self-talk, you're telling yourself you just don't matter. That no one sees you. That no one cares for you. That your work doesn't seem to play any significant role in the grander scheme of things. You're feeling of little value, of unnoticed. That you're just feeling like nobody cares. You're asking big questions of life, of like, who am I? What's the point? What is my life all about? that you, when you're feeling those things, and we all feel them, would run back to Psalm 8. And as you run back to Psalm 8, what I want you to understand and my encouragement to you whenever that day comes or even after this service, that you would see that this psalm, given by the Lord and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to his servant David, preserved for millennia, is useful for us today. And that its usefulness is that it reminds us that the Lord is the sovereign cosmic creator king of all the universe, and that he cares for you. This psalm teaches us that the Lord is the sovereign cosmic creator king of all the universe, all the heavens, all the animals, all the earth, all the birds of the skies and the fish of the sea, of everything. Yet, he cares for you. So I want us to see that in a few things. First, of wonder. And then out of that sense of wonder, that it would lead us to a place of hope. So a sense of wonder and a place of hope. So first, let's look at the text. This passage tells us, it starts off and it says, O Lord, our Lord. A little bit of indication about your Bible. When you see in verse 1, Lord in all four letters capitalized, what that is talking about is God's covenant name, Yahweh. This is the way the Lord revealed himself in Exodus 3 to Moses when he was in the burning bush and the bush was not consumed. When Moses said, whom should I tell has sent me to the Egyptians? The Lord said, tell them I am has sent you. This was a word that they considered the most reverent of names of God, and they would not even utter. They actually structured the vowel pointings a little different, that rather than saying Yahweh in the text, they would say Jehovah. And so here, David starts off and he says, O Lord, our Lord. In the book of Psalms, this is the shift from a highly individualistic expression of the soul to a corporate understanding of God's covenant relationship with his people. And here David is sitting and he is overwhelmed and he says, Yahweh Adonai, the covenant God, the one who cares for his people. He starts with, in his wonder, with praise, direct praise of who God is. And what I want you to see in both verse 1 and verse 9 is that this praise is not politically correct. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now you would say, well, what's wrong with that? David is writing in a pluralistic ancient Near Eastern context. He is writing as one of a rather insignificant nation called Israel. Egypt has a pantheon of gods. Ra, the sun god, and all the different gods, and there was a multitude of gods. You had Mesopotamian gods. You had other individuals and various creation myths from ancient Babylon. And here, David is making a politically incorrect but theologically accurate statement. He says, you are the most majestic name in all the earth. He is saying, O Lord, our Lord, you are the one true God. In fact, the reason that this is politically incorrect is there was a sort of a general understanding of, I won't make fun of your God if you won't make fun of my God. oftentimes the way the assertion of which deity was more powerful was often on the battlefield. And what David is asserting is these things don't matter on the field of battle. That's where they're not, that is not where they are settled. This is simply settled in who God is. And in this space, that is the way he begins. And that is the way that we need to structure our lives, is indirect praise that leads us into wonder of who God is. He moves from this sense of wonder of who God is in declaring God's glory, declaring his supremacy amongst all other gods. And he's not ashamed by it. See, as a church, one of the things that we seek to do is to declare God's glory. We need to be intentional about declaring his praise. That's why we gather in this space on Sunday mornings. That we are making a declarative statement that we say this matters. That it's important to gather. It's important to orient ourselves at the beginning of the week around the reality of the covenant, providing, loving, supreme, cosmic creator God in the universe. He moves, and I'll just give you this in verse 2. There's some really strange Hebrew going on there. And if you go read commentaries and different scholars, what they're going to say is, we got a pretty good idea, but we're not exactly sure what all this means. So what do we think here? I'll give you the best stab that I know. It tells us that even the mouths of babes and infants declare who God is. You think about a newborn. And holding that newborn. And if it's been your own or your grandchild or a niece or a nephew or a little brother or sister, you hold that child. You are just in awe. And if you're silent for a moment, you have to ask the question, well, where did this come from? Well, you know who it came from. But how? And it leads us to praise. But in this passage, it says, you have established strength because of your foes. And to still the enemy and the avenger. And that's the part that we don't really know what he's talking about. And I think one of the things that we see here, and this is sort of a sidebar to this, is the priority of life. And that God fights for humanity, and that he values life. And that even that babe that's just taking its first breath declares God's glory. And that he is the defender of the weak. And that he is the protector of the vulnerable. And so we as his people need to do the same. And that we take up that cause and we fight for those who cannot fight for themselves. But from that space of direct praise, he moves into this sense of wonder as it relates to what the text says, mindfulness. Mindfulness. Another way to translate this passage is that you're remembered. There was a friend in ministry that was a mentor of sorts. We hadn't spoken in years. I sent him a text. I said, hey, you were on my mind today, and I am so grateful for your investment in my life. I just wanted to see how you were doing. And his response sort of caught me off guard and then lodged in my mind. He said, thank you. It's good to be remembered. It's good to be remembered, that someone would think of us, remember us, consider us, that they would have care towards us and to move towards us, that they would know something particular about us. David is sitting there in this sense of mindfulness, in this wonder. He's looking at the stars, the immensity of the universe, the Milky Ways. There was a special instance where he could see some of these northern lights. Whatever it was that he was looking at. In that he is drawn within the immensity of the moon. We had a brilliant full moon last night. And he says, I see all these things. They're amazing. They're beautiful. They're big. But yet you're mindful of me. You remember me. I want you to remember that if you're feeling low, or that no one cares, or you're struggling with depression or anxiety, you're feeling shame and guilt, the Lord is mindful of you. He remembers you. It tells us, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? The Lord cares. He cares about that concern. He cares about that heartache. He cares about that worry, that thing that keeps you up at night. He cares about that problem in your workspace. He cares about that situation in your school. He cares. And you might look around and you might live in an Instagram cookie cutter, picture perfect world, and it doesn't look like anyone cares. You remember that God does, that he is mindful of you. One of the brilliant things about studying theology is you learn certain big nickel words like transcendence. The Lord transcends time. What does that mean? What it means, in one aspect, is that the Lord is not bound by time. So in some sort of fifth dimension, interstellar sort of plane, when the Lord considers your prayer, he isn't just giving the same amount of time that you're giving to its utterance. In being above time, he can give millennia to that concern. That it tells us that he has considered these things before the foundation of the earth, even time began. That the Lord has considered these things and that he is working his plan of redemption in our midst. It means that he isn't too busy or have more important things to do. That thing that often we would say to someone else, perhaps a friend, is, I don't want to bother you. We're not bothering the Lord. And this is an invitation to come in and to lay those things at his feet because he is mindful. Because he cares. He wants to hear them and engage. And as this particular psalmist is considering these things, he's drawn again back into praise with the immensity of the universe. I love this idea. When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the detail, the fine artistry, the craftsmanship. For those amongst us that are scientists that lean into these things, whatever your field is, it baffles the brightest of scientists in our world. As he tells us later in Psalms, that the idea that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I've been reading Steve Jobs' biography, appropriately titled Steve Jobs, by Walter Isaacson. And there's lots of things that I would rather not want to replicate in my life about Steve Jobs' life. I'll just throw that out there to you. If you read it, you know what I'm talking about. But when it's talking about those early days in Cupertino and Fremont and his attention to detail, and that he would go through constant revisions of these different personal computers, and that it would tell us that even those in the midst that were brilliant men and women would look at the changes he were making and that he couldn't even tell, they couldn't tell the difference that Steve Jobs did. When I was considering that, I thought, if he can be so exacting on every little detail, What does that tell us about the Lord of the universe? That he is exacting about every little detail. So whether you're looking at a house finch in your backyard, or you're standing on the waters overlooking the beach, or a brilliant sunset over the Pacific, the Lord has made those things. And he has made them to declare his glory and for our pleasure, to enjoy them. And we see as the psalmist is doing all of these things, he moves from this mindfulness to a place of marvel. And this is where we're trying to land this plane today. He says, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. He's quoting scripture. He's quoting Genesis 1 and 2. He's remembering God's covenant to humanity in the first great commission to be fruitful and multiply and to subdue the earth. We understand in Genesis 1 that it tells us that God brought order out of the chaos, that God spoke into existence through the power of his word, light, and that he made earth out of nothing. And then he puts Adam and Eve in his garden, and he tells them to tend the garden and to bring about order and to multiply and to have dominion and exercise authority in a place that creates flourishing. David here is just simply deriving his understanding of himself from God's word. And he says that we're to have dominion over the works of his hands, of all the things that God has created. That we should marvel at the reality that we have a place in the economy of God's work of redemption. That he has called us to something, called us to a purpose. And part of that purpose is living out the fullness of his glory. That we as a church would be deployed into the places where we live, work, and play. And that we would go out declaring that glory to a world that needs to hear it. That we would declare that glory, and yeah, it might be politically incorrect, but it would be theologically accurate. That God has called us to live out in such a way that makes much of him. And here David is considering those things and all the ways that God has worked and that all he has entrusted himself to. And he simply marvels. Not only that you're mindful of me, but you have a use or a purpose for me. So whatever it is that might have you down, that might have you despondent, that might have you just bored with life, I want you to remember that there is a purpose for you. Now, the reason why I think we need to hear this psalm, and we need to remind ourselves of this psalm, and some of us need to commit this psalm to memory, is because what we see from David is he is deriving his understanding of who he is from God. He is deriving his understanding of who he is from God. He sees that he has glory and honor. That is a derivative of who God is. That's one of those things that in another particular theological speak, what we would call the imago Dei, the image of God. That we believe life matters, that those babes matter, those infant matters, because they are created in the image of God. And because they are created in the image of God, they matter. We live in a world that says you matter based on your return on investment. You matter based on your productivity. You matter on what you can do. We live in a world that derives its value from a pragmatic utilitarianism that says, what have you done for me lately? God says, what are you going to do for me? You matter simply because you matter. And God affirms that reality. David is marveling at this. He's marveling at it. And he has called us to live in such a way that declares that. Not only do we derive our identity from him, we derive our purpose from him. There's a lot of people in the world that want to tell you how to live your life. Marketing is a tremendous business that tells us the things that we need, the ways that we need to dress, the zip codes that we need to live in, the places we need to vacation, the cars that we need to drive, the foods that we need to eat, the books that we need to read, all of these things and so many more, that if we only would achieve these things, it would matter until something else comes along. What David is doing is he is deriving his sense of who he is in the cosmic reality of God's universe. And his reality is fixed because of his relationship with the covenant Lord of the universe. We need to hear that. Our kids need to hear that. Not only do they need to hear it, they need to see it in our lives. That we won't be defined by another, but we will be defined by the Lord. And as we saw in our assurance of God's grace, when our hearts are despondent, we remind ourselves of the truth of God's word. Oh, why are you downcast, my soul? Lift your face and know that your Lord is mindful of you, that he cares for you, that you are created with honor and dignity and worthy of respect, and that you bear the mark and the image of your Creator. But what do we do with the brokenness of the world? Humanity has exercised dominion, though incredibly imperfect. It stirs when we consider that and we think, man, we're trying hard, but I know my life isn't the way it wanted to be. The world isn't as perfect as I thought it should be. In fact, it's not the way it's supposed to be. This passage leads us and leads, David leads us to this understanding that there is something more. That as amazing as God's universe is, that this world is, of his calling on our life is, that there is a brokenness that we cannot fix. And so it points us to a need. A need that God's word picks up again in Hebrews 2. In Hebrews 2, the author of that little book in verse 5 says this, "For it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere." It's okay not to know where every Bible verse is. This inspired author of God's word didn't know. He says it's testified somewhere. That somewhere, Psalm 8. "What is man that you are mindful of him? Of the Son of Man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At the present, we do not yet see in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." This psalm, David is writing with a prophetic redemptiveness, and it's pointing us for the one true human who will come. Though for a while was made lower than the angels, who took on flesh. The one who spoke all things into existence by the power of his word. The one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let there be earth," and there was earth. "Let there be birds," and there was birds. That Jesus made himself like us. Created like us to redeem us. That he tasted death, so that we would be redeemed. This psalm points us to Jesus. That in that space where we're feeling like we don't matter, that we don't have value, that the world's just broken and that we can't put all the pieces back together again, what it reminds us is we don't have to. That there is one who has. And when we consider even all the more that God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves in providing a perfect substitute in the person and work of Jesus on our behalf, and then by grace and through faith called us into relationship, that we would be called sons and daughters of the High King, the cosmic creator, the sovereign, most majestic. We have absolutely no reason for our heads to be down. So when we walk out of this room this morning, and we walk out of this church, your head should be lifted high. For the Lord is mindful of that problem in your life. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He is close to those who are in anguish. He is present. And we have no more perfect example of that than the work of his son Jesus. And that leads us, brings us back to the way we began. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Our great God and King, you have reminded us of who we are. Lord, we are so quick to forget. There are so many voices from inside, voices from outside that simply are vying for our attention, to speak lies towards us, and to try to convince us that they're the truth. Lord, would you fix your word and the hope of your gospel in our lives so much that we would no longer believe lies to be the truth, or but we would believe the truth of your word. Lord, that you would situate us and that we would be drawn into awe and wonder and overwhelming, Lord, consideration that, Lord, you know us, that you see us, Lord, that we matter. And Lord, that would we live in a way that is contagious, Lord, in fact, infectious, and that as folks see our derived glory from you, Lord, they would want to know more, or they would be drawn into relationship with you. So, Lord, send us out, Lord, for we know that we have work to do, Lord, that we would be your church, that we would be your people, Lord, that we would reflect your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.